In our studies today, we're on page 11, the second document for our Sign of the Cross special. And we're in paragraph 3, the Virgin Birth, the Angelic Annunciation. The next 10 or 11 pages will summarize what we're going to do today. But before we get started, I want to show you this visual. I had an email from one of our members wondering about some of the things I had to say about the virgin birth last Sunday. I tried to summarize that briefly and didn't do a very good job, apparently, but wanted to say that in a four-hour study, if you get involved in all of the polar body discussion, then you're going to probably take about 3 weeks to get that done. So I wanted to summarize that and just keep moving. There is a way for you to be introduced to this concept, and that is the origin of human life. These titles are over at the bookcase. We have enough there for each of you to have one if you would like it. And it's got about 50 pages to it, so you can see that it can be it can't be netted out in a paragraph or so. And so that's something can help you out if you had any worries about the way things were phrased last week. So that's called The Origin of Human Life, and there are plenty of books available. Let's take a look at Luke 2, verses 6 through 11. Reads this way: "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths," that's spargonao, please note the footnote here, "swaddling band," also bandage, "to wrap in cloths. The child is laid on a cloth diagonally with the corners and the corners are folded over the feet and body under the head. The bandages then being said to hold the cloth in position. This device forms the clothing, the clothing of the child until he is about a year old. And she said, and she laid him in a manger," that's sphatne, "because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel from the Lord," that's Gabriel, he's Seraph rank, King of Arms, Angelic College of Heralds. "It is my opinion that the messenger angel," this is your footnote, in this passage is Gabriel, a Seraph rank archangel. Gabriel is the one that announced the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 8 through 13. And inform Mary that God has chosen her to be the one to conceive and deliver the Messiah in Luke 1, 27 through 31. It follows that although the angel of the Lord cited in Luke 2, 8 through 14 is not named, it is logical to consider that the one announcing the birth of Christ would also be Gabriel. So as an angel of the Lord, namely Gabriel, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and the shepherds were very afraid. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today in the city of David, there shall be born for you and your benefit a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, two passages from the Old Testament were fulfilled at the time of this annunciation to the shepherds. Micah 5:2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, yet from you one will go forth on my behalf to be the ruler of Israel," true humanity. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, therefore undiminished deity. And then Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Paragraph 4, the Sign of the Cross. You'll have to excuse my throat, I'm still suffering from the laryngitis attack. Luke 2:12. "This will be a sign," Simeon, footnote again. I have to give you these footnotes so you know what's going on. So they're important, so pay attention. Simeon, a sign by which something is designated, distinguished, and known. Specifically, a sign by which the character and truth of any person or thing is known, therefore a proof. And then we note this in Luke 2:12. A sign by which the divine power and majesty is made known, a supernatural event or miracle by which the power and presence of God is manifested. So the sign here becomes the key to our study today, and we've already gone through about 12 pages already. So Luke 2:12, the sign of the cross. This will be a sign. Simeon is for your benefit. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. So there is a technical, grammatical arrangement leading off this verse that causes a very subtle but yet misleading translation in all major English Bibles. The four major ones read basically the same. Here are the examples in four. This will be a sign for you, New International Version. This will be a sign for you, New American Standard. And this shall be a sign unto you, King James Version. And this will be a sign to you, New King James Version. So they all read approximately the same. However, the future tense of the verb ime, will be, is not in the Greek manuscripts. The grammar demands it, but it is not unusual for the sake of emphasis to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and that is the case here. So it reads this sign. Not this will be a sign, but this sign is the way it reads in the text. So the emphasis is on the word Simeon, and it's translated sign. The verse begins with the pronoun houtos, translated this, and it draws attention to the subject, which is sign. That's the idea. It wants, if we could put a neon sign in the text here, that's the idea. It wants to emphasize, it's not going to give you a verb, just concentrate on the noun, which is sign. The sign is going to be the subject that what is going to be what follows. So what follows is an ellipsis where the verb ime would ordinarily go, and then the subject, this, and note the italic here, this will be a sign. That would be the complete translation. The word for sign is Simeon, would normally be in the nominative case, but instead it is in the accusative case. This opens up a number of possibilities for the exact translation. But in context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but on what the sign represents. Now, there's going to be a sign here. Of course, we did this 10 years ago. This is a 10-year anniversary of the sign study. But I felt like it warranted, especially in the context in which we presently exist in Client Nation America, to go back to this study and see how powerful the message is in this Luke passage as well as others from both Testaments. And when we review this and go through it today, you'll be prepared to go out into the hostile environment of the devil's world and do your duty without fear. That is therefore, let's say, the underlying message of what we're doing here today. Chaos is emerging in Client Nation America. This is not unusual for client nations because it's happened repeatedly over time for both the Jews and the Gentiles. But those who hang fast, those who stay vertical, those who have no fear, they're the ones that God needs in this present hour in Client Nation America. So in context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but on what the sign represents. Therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Simeon is a nominative subject in the accusative form. Now, I know you don't care about these things. I don't care that you don't care. That's fine. The idea here is to build a case from the language. There's a lot of things going on in the language here, and two things are involved where many people think there's just one. So we've got going to break this down. You can pay attention if you like, but when we get done, you won't have to ask any questions because we've covered it. Therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Samayan is a nominative subject in an accusative form. This demands that the verb I may be supplied for the ellipsis. You see up above, will be, that's the sign. That's the ellipsis, will be a sign. You see that. So because of the accusative form, the following translation emerges. This sign is for your benefit. It's quite a sign, for the sign is going to be the manger and the things associated with the manger and who's in the manger. So the word Samayan or sign has three applications in context, of which are to be a benefit to the shepherds as well as all believers of any generation. Point one, something by which something is known. What are we going to know from the sign? The sign is the manger. The sign is the wood. The sign of the burial cloths. The sign is the baby. All of these things make up the sign. So by this signs, we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. A system which teaches something important is number two. So we have a grammatical system here. A very important doctrine is going to be associated with the Messiah's clothing, the Messiah's location. It helps describe the, quote, good news of great happiness spoken by Gabriel in verse 10. This is good news of great happiness. So what is going on here and what is the sign? He's talking about something going on in Bethlehem. He's talking about a family sequestered outside in a feeding trough. And we've got a wooden cradle, so to speak, with a child in it. And it changes history. Point three, the sign for identification of a person of great importance, the mission of the Messiah is revealed in the sign. So what is the sign? I repeat to you, it is the cradle. What the cradle is made of is wood. What he is wrapped in is cloth. Burial cloths. Now, I don't know about you mothers in here who've had children. If you ever thought it would be a good idea there at the hospital for everybody to come by and look at little Junior, to have him wrapped in burial cloths, and people would inquire. That's an odd way to present your child all wrapped up in these kinds of cloths. What are they? And you would say to them, oh, they're burial cloths. Why have you wrapped them in burial cloths? I don't know. I just thought it would be interesting for you to ask the question. And so there's a very important person in world history that was wrapped in burial cloths after his birth. Oh, who would that be? It would be Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem of Judea, etc., etc. You would go. So you could evangelize in the hospital and use your baby as a visual aid. What follows is the revelation of the sign in two sentences. Number one, you will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth. The words wrapped in strips of cloth are one word in the Greek, the perfect passive participle of spargonao. You can define it as having been wrapped in strips of cloth. The etymology of this word is therefore instructive. Point one, spargonao. It was first used by Hippocrates, the 4th century BC Greek physician known as the father of medicine. However, he is incorrectly credited with writing the Hippocratic Oath administered to graduate physicians, But nevertheless, he was associated, so they named it after him. Secondly, the best definition of sparganao is burial wrap. Now, this is a child. He's just been born. And he's wrapped in what you normally would wrap a corpse. In the ancient world, medical areas had a supply of this cloth available so that whenever a patient died, he could be immediately wrapped and then buried. So Jesus Christ came into the world signifying the fact that he would die because he's being wrapped in burial cloths. And it was a signal to anybody who had any theology that this is Mashiach, the Messiah. So number three, when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, swathes of this material were torn off and used as bandages. So we have the word bandage here. And so this whole system of wrapping him in these burial cloths has to do with preparing him to be cared for within these wrappings for an entire year, approximately. So wrapped and then buried is how they're used specifically, let's say by the medical community, so to speak. But when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, swathes of this material was torn off and used as bandages. Well, these are called bandages by which he's wrapped. That's sparganao. That the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths is said by Gabriel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. Now, those who know the environment and the standards, the idiosyncrasies of the Jewish world in the first century, this, by the way, is B.C. By the way, it's 2 B.C. And as they learn of this and understand he's wrapped in burial cloths, many are confused and probably saying, what is that family thinking? And then others, possibly with enough doctrine, would say, maybe I better go check into this. Number five. Those who were believers would be able to understand the sign. They could relate Old Testament prophecies with a suffering Messiah. For example, let's take a look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 9. He was pierced through for our transgressions. You sit here today, you're a part of this verse. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, this is looking forward. Isaiah is looking forward to the cross. Isaiah understands Mashiach and what his duties will be in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The chastening for our peace, that's reconciliation, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed spiritually. He will be scourged. He's scourged because the Roman authorities thought he was a troublemaker. And all he did was speak to people and give them doctrine and have conversations with individuals along the way who wanted to challenge him, and he always outthought them. But he became a very dangerous person over time as far as the Roman authorities were concerned. Verse 9, this is 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man, that's Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, this man was sinless, according to this. And this is a prophecy by Isaiah. Note, therefore, Joseph of Arimathea, was a member of the Sanhedrin who, after the crucifixion, obtained the body of Jesus and placed it in his own unused tomb. He owned it. He was rich enough to have it, and he would be buried there eventually, but he allowed Jesus Christ's corpse to be buried there. Placed it in his own unused tomb. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. I want you to see the importance of this by quoting from all four Gospels. Unused tomb. Matthew 27, 57 through 60. Mark 15, 43. Luke 23, 50 through 53. John 19, 38. All four have this quote, this concept. And it is mentioned in the New Testament only in connection with the story of Arimathea. Now, number six reads this way. These shepherds' knowledge of such passages of Scripture enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. That looks like an oxymoron. But it's not. They understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. The Father's plan for salvation called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with true humanity, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He is qualified to be our substitute. And you say, well, what baby is not qualified? Well, under normal circumstances, a baby's sin nature goes into function with the first breath of life. And he's lying in a manger, and he has no sin. And getting that across to the people is something that's going to take 33 years for some to understand and others to rub their forehead and wonder what in the world is going on here. But it's prophesied. You saw Isaiah do so. It's all over the Old Testament. And as a result, when he arrives on the scene, in order to be qualified to be our substitute, he has to take on true humanity. Undiminished deity must take on true humanity in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for all Homo sapiens in the devil's world from the very beginning to the very end of human history. That's his duty, that's his job. And therefore, when he arrives on the scene, all of the prophecies associated with his birth all the way to his death are wrapped up, so to speak, in this thing that's wrapped around him called bandages. There's a lot going on here, and people are observing it. They're wondering about it, rubbing their foreheads. What is this all about? Why would this family do this to this child and so on? And other people who knew doctrine from the Old Testament were able to discern what's going on here is something very special. I want to know more, but nevertheless, this is a very interesting circumstance here. So all of this required the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. Now, it's right there that I brushed by the virgin birth last Sunday. And I'm running a little ahead of schedule today, so I guess I could have given you another paragraph or two. But we certainly could not have delved into the concepts that surround how Mary was able to deliver a child without a sin nature. Origin of human life, we have copies. There's a study that I did, I don't know, a number of moons have passed over the mountain, and maybe I can haul that out and sometimes do a special on it. But it's something that can't be done in a couple of Bible classes. It will take weeks, and we have to use words that probably are not normally spoken in a Bible class. However, if you're going to understand the qualifications of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, then you need to understand how he got here in human form. See, it's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the true humanity means he has to start out as a child, a baby, being delivered by a mother. How can this be, you may ask? Well, there are answers to it. And I promise you, if I decide to do that study, you better bring some no-dos. And some people after maybe a Bible class or two will start cutting their eyes toward the door. And that's okay. We have 8 exits. Although I understand from the Tom back there that you're only allowed to use one of them. So maybe we put a deacon or two out in front, make sure the door stays open. All right, this requires a virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. Now, without a human father, you're saying, yo, what's this? No human father. Joseph was a bystander. Although he was, given the title of his father in the Jewish community there, he had nothing to do with this. Why is that? Well, wait till I teach that study. It'll last you weeks and weeks and weeks. But you are familiar with the idea. And what we have going here is an expose of the arrival of Mashiach into human history in 2 phases. He is undiminished deity. On his arrival, he is a hypostatic union. On his arrival, he is undiminished deity, second person of the Trinity, while at the same time he's in human form. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. But being true humanity means there had to be a system by which he could enter human history without a sin nature. That's unique. So let's repeat this. Without a human father, Jesus was born as Adam was created. Adam was created, he had no sin nature. He had perfect life along with his wife. And they could still be alive today. They had perfect life in a perfect environment. They didn't have eternal life. They were just perfect people. God doesn't create anything imperfect. And so when he created them in the garden, they were man and wife, Adam and Eshah, and they were perfect. Now, what could cause their perfection to be flawed? The only thing that could cause this is that they chose to use their free will to make an independent decision in violation of divine mandates. And so this is the first sin. And she did it and he followed. What happened there? Suddenly there's a sin nature. Suddenly they're fallen. What is it that can intervene and relieve the problem? The thing that could intervene would be a grace project that Jesus Christ could communicate to them, outline the idea that they now are fallen and they needed someone to rescue them. And Jesus Christ was on the scene willing to do that. And they placed their personal faith in Christ, and therefore, at that point, they were believers. The first 2 in Eden. Now imagine this. Their bodies were absolutely perfect. They were in a perfect environment. And then they sinned. But nevertheless, they're in an environment that is absolutely, unimaginably precise. Absolutely precise. And they lived in that environment in perfect bodies, although with a sin nature. How long could you live with a perfect body, even with a sin nature? Hundreds upon hundreds of years. Methuselah almost made it a millennium. So these people, you say, well, how could they have lifespans that long? It was a perfect environment. The only thing that flawed it was their sin. But nevertheless, the earth was up and running because God created originally to be perfect, and it was, and then intervening into this perfection was a bad decision or two. But their bodies were able to live for hundreds of years. Then the flood. We still have a little bit to go on reversionism, and we'll do that when the next year begins. So without a human father, Jesus was born as Adam was created. He was trichotomous, minus an inherited sin nature, and therefore minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. So he's a perfect person, you see. Consequently, on that first Christmas night, Jesus arrived in this world as a lamb without spot or blemish. The very same description applied to the sheep the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem. You can compare the Christ child with the sheep. You say, how can that be? Well, we have to read on. These were sacrificial animals. Had to take them up to the priesthood, let them do their hand jive. They were without spot or blemish. So you had to examine, the shepherds had to examine these sheep and find one without a spot or a blemish. Did they run into something and gash themselves and have a scar? Was there some other unorthodox way a sheep could present itself that was not pure as the wind-driven snow? They were selected because there were no flaws, injuries, or anything of that nature having to do with them. Therefore, they were qualified to be a substitutionary sacrifice and therefore reflected the pure Messiah in the process. So these were sacrificial animals without spot or blemish, whose blood covered the sins of the people on each day of atonement. So this was a big deal. The Day of Atonement. You were atoned of all of your sins over the past year. Get to start afresh. How about that? You get to do whatever you want to do for a year, and then you go to a ritual, priesthood's involved, and they declare, because these animals who are perfect, no flaws, are sacrificed on your behalf, then all your sins are taken away at that moment. Then what? Well, you get to go another year and you do it again. Jesus, as the Christ, was destined to be a substitute for the people. He was decreed to die on the cross once for all. Some verses. Let's start with Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. We're sinners. He's our substitute. Then there's 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the first thing he did. He bore our sins. He was judged for our sins. If he's judged for our sins, then our sins are no longer pertinent. Got that? And he did it for all human history, beginning with Adam and Esau all the way down to the last person in the millennial kingdom. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In other words, all of the sins of the human race, God the Father knew from omniscience all of the sins that would be committed and poured them out on Christ, and therefore he received them and was judged for them on our behalf. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How do you do that? Die to sin? You can't use the rebound technique until you're a believer. So you die to sin when you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, then all of your sins are wiped out at that particular moment. Then you have rebound afterward. But Christ is the one who paid the ultimate price. For by his wounds we're now healed. By his wounds we're now healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. See, he is the qualified substitute. He knew no sin. To be made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How might we become the righteousness of God in him? By faith alone in Christ alone, we were imputed divine righteousness. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We have an eternal future. God made him who knew no sin, he was the qualified substitute, to be made sin as a substitute for us. Our sins imputed to him and judged. That takes care of our sin problem, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see the translation, quote, as a substitute for us. We needed a substitute. We're sinful. We were born in sin, and therefore we committed personal sins afterward. Even after we're saved, we commit sins. So we're just not very responsible people. Someone had to step in and take care and pick up the slack. Otherwise, we have no eternal future. So we have these two verses. We see the translation as a substitute for us. This includes the proposition, that's huper, which is usually translated for us, combined with the genitive of advantage of the pronoun ego, translated us. The phrase can be rendered on behalf of us or instead of us. Both phrases carry the idea of substitution, and this is the best way to translate the phrase, as a substitute for us. So the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths is a sign they entered this life at the first Christmas with the assigned mission to become our substitute. Then to die spiritually for our sins, Isaiah 53:9, and to die physically so that we might have a resurrection body just like his. Now in point 14, note this. He entered this life at the first Christmas. He's a child now, with the assigned mission to become our substitute. He's the Lone Ranger here. He is our substitute. No one else is qualified. Okay, point one, to die spiritually for our sins. How did that happen? All human sins were imputed to him and judged. That takes care of our sin problem. Okay? What next? There's something else that has to come next. Two things have to occur here. By the way, to die spiritually for our sins is Isaiah 53:9. Then we have an and here. And to die physically, he died physically on the cross, so that we might have a resurrection body just like his. The resurrection sealed the deal. He's the first Homo sapiens to be resurrected. Nobody else ever before. This is unique. Yet, he paved the way for everyone to have the opportunity to have a resurrection body. A resurrection body that would come for the rapture of the church or later at the end of the millennial kingdom and all the rest. But he had to do two things on the cross: take care of sin, and secondly, be the, let's call it the first person to have a resurrection body, put it that way. And so if he's got a resurrection body, it means we can have one too. Why? Because of his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Sins had to be judged first, then we can have a resurrection body if we place our faith in him. Two things. And a lot of people think that our sins are taken care of because he died on the cross. That is not true. What is true is that while he was on the cross, he was judged for our sins. And then, once that was done, then he died so that what would happen next? What happens next is the resurrection, and that means we can have a resurrection body too, if we believe in him. So two things go on here on the cross. Deal with sin, aftermath, deal with eternity. So the substitutionary death of Christ is often dismissed. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. The substitutionary death of Christ is often diminished, ignored, or unknown to those who write commentaries. Yet it is the source of our salvation, although his physical death is quite often assumed to be. Salvation has to do with what he did on the cross and taking our sins upon himself and being personally judged for them. Now, that's an humbling concept, but you commit your sins and you have a racked up a huge number of them by the day you die, and you're responsible for them, and they cause you to be out of fellowship as a believer. They cause you to dig a hole deeper if you're not. And someone had to be our substitute. We cannot deal with the fact, we cannot solve the problem that we commit sins. And when we do that, we separate ourselves from God. And before you're saved, all of those things demonstrate the fact that you're fallen and God is not. And the only way to resolve the issue is for you to place your faith in someone who can solve the problem. And he solved the sin problem on the cross when our sins were gathered all together and imputed to him and judged. Then, once that deed was done, he had to go one more step. And the next step was to die physically so that 3 days later he could be resurrected from the dead in resurrection body, in a human resurrection body. And he came here ready to do that because he had no sin in the manger. So to repeat, the substitutionary death of Christ is often diminished, ignored, or unknown to those who write commentaries. Yet it is the source of our salvation, although his physical death is quite often assumed to be. So here are two sources that comment on maweth, the Hebrew word for death, which is found in Isaiah 53:9. We'll see it in two ways. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. That's maweth. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So a little expansion on this. 53:9. Regarding the death of Christ. And notice that in Isaiah 53:9, correctly exegeted into English. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. That's plural of my wealth. There's more than one death. So don't miss that. In the Hebrew, the word rendered death is an intensive plural. It has been suggested that it speaks of the violence of Christ's death and the very pain of which made it like a repeated death. Mothe is a plural ex adjurativus here. It is applied to a violent death, the very pain of which makes it like dying again and again and again. What is missed by Cyrus Schofield and Franz Dalish is that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. Therefore, the plural should be translated literally instead of as an intensive. The New Testament distinguishes these two deaths by the use of two Greek words for death. And we have an entire dissertation on this on page 16. There's some verses here. Let's just use this as a way to introduce these several paragraphs here. We've run out of time. But we're going to have to take a close look at Colossians 1:22 and Colossians 2:12, and we'll eventually have to take a look at Isaiah 53:9. Now, there's some things in those three verses that are important within the context of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 paragraphs here. We can't do that in 2 minutes. So you know where we're going when we come back from our break, and when we do, we'll begin on page 16 with these excerpts. Time for tea and crumpets.